Now, if you please remain standing for our sermon text, we'll read together Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15 this morning. Before I read, let's pray. God, our God, the psalmist says that your word is as a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. God, we are sojourners through a weary land. It is dark, and we do not often see the way, but your word always has an abiding light. It always points us in the right direction. So God, we pray now that the Holy Spirit would cause our hearts to submit to that direction, that you would direct our steps. Hold our hearts and minds as we hear from your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Galatians 5, verses 13 through 15. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. If you were to take a tour through New York City, you'd really be taking a tour around the entire world, because sprinkled throughout the city are innumerable communities that all have maintained their own unique culture and heritage. And one of the most isolated communities in New York City is by far the Hasidic community. The Hasidic Jews are those pietist hardliners who doggedly defend their rigorous lifestyle from the outside world. They're those ones that walk around with the top hats and the curls on the sides of their head. They celebrate all the Jewish holidays. They follow a strict kosher diet. And on Saturdays, they don't even so much as flip a switch, because they deem that a work on the Sabbath day. So these are very restrictive. This is the closest thing that I can find that reminds me of Judaism in Paul's day, with its strict stipulations. And if one was to leave Hasidim, if one leaves the covenant community, they are disowned. Communication lines are cut off. You're shunned. There's nothing more that they want to do with you. And this is what a recent documentary showed as it followed the lives of three young people as they left the Hasidim, as they left the community in pursuit of freedom elsewhere. But for one of the characters, freedom proved to be his undoing. Because Ari, as he left that closed society, he didn't know how to deal with the world outside. And for those that come out of these insular societies, I'm thinking of the Amish as well, it's not uncommon for them to fall prey to alcohol abuse or to drug use. And that's exactly what happened to Ari. Within months of his leaving the Jewish community, he landed in drug rehab. Liberty very quickly gave way to looseness and a licentious lifestyle. And in these three verses this morning, we see that Paul is addressing a group of individuals who run the risk of making that same mistake. Paul has been stressing the fact that justification cannot be had through law-keeping, that you can't keep the law well enough to be acceptable to God. And so, he realizes that there is a danger for the pendulum to swing to the equal but opposite extreme, which is, I guess we don't need the law anymore. If we're not justified in the law, then the law doesn't matter. We're free to live however we please. It's all under grace. But Paul meets this attitude head on. He says, no, liberty is not libertine. Liberty does not lead to looseness. No, you cannot use it as a pretense for indulging in sinful desires, the desires of your flesh. Rather, liberty is a freedom to serve God and others from the heart as you've never been able to do before. Because to run into license is to squander true freedom and liberty. And this same danger is not unique just to Paul's situation, because you've seen the church today. and how people throw the law out wholesale. Yes, legalism's a very bad thing, but that doesn't mean that we throw the law out with it. No, the law has abiding significance. Antinomianism, namas means law, anti-lawism, is rampant in the church today. But it's not rampant just out there, because even in your own heart, you know that you sin in the name of liberty. You know that we deny the law. The law is abiding significance all the time. How we understand freedom, how we understand Christian liberty, makes all the difference in how we live our lives. And so, for clarification, Paul takes these three verses to set the issue straight, to set the record straight. And what he tells us in these three verses this morning is that true freedom leads to love. True freedom leads to love. And he does this in two ways. First, in the first half of verse 13, I'm going to call it 13a, in 15, Paul tells us what freedom is not. He tells us what freedom is not. But then in verse 14, the meat of the sandwich, he tells us what freedom is. He tells us what freedom is. So first, we'll look at what freedom is not. Look at verse 13. You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Now, the freedom, we've been talking about it several weeks. Paul had brought up freedom earlier in the chapter. And he says that freedom, that you are free from these expectations of the legalists, that you don't need to be circumcised, that you don't need to keep the Jewish holidays, you don't need to jump through all the hoops that they're setting up for you. You're free from that. You are free to live a life of liberty. So don't listen to their demands. But now he's also transitioned and say that we have a freedom to obey. That now we have a freedom to obey from the heart, because unregenerate man is not free to obey. We believe in the doctrine of total depravity, not that man is as bad as he could be, but that sin touches every bit of man. That even the good things that we do outside of Christ are motivated by self. Well, I do it because it's good for me. I want people to look at me. I want people to applaud my good works. Unregenerate man cannot, is not able to obey God from the heart. He's enslaved. But now, by the power of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's heart, we are liberated. We're free. We're now able to act in accordance with our new desires, because that's what freedom is. Freedom is being able to act in accordance with your desires, not under compulsion. If you hold a gun to someone's head and say, "Give me all the money in the cash register," though they might with their hands open the cash register, that's not freedom. That's compulsion. But when somebody opens up the cash register and it's in accordance with their own desires, that's freedom. And so now God has given us new desires and we have the freedom to act on those. Before, we did not desire obedience. Now we do, and we are able to give obedience to God out of thanksgiving for our redemption. And so Paul says, this is the quality of your freedom. This is your freedom. Therefore, don't use this as an excuse for sin. Look what he says. Do not use it as an opportunity for the flesh. John Stott, this Greek word opportunity, has this word picture of a city that's in a strategic position. In war, you want the high ground, right? You want that opportunity to have an advantage over your enemies. And so likewise, he's saying, don't use Christian liberty, don't use freedom as a high ground from which you can hurl excuse after excuse for your sin. Don't use freedom that way. And this flesh here, we talked about flesh last week. There's two senses of flesh. Flesh before was earthly human endeavor, right? Abraham's son, who was born according to flesh, was a slave. But now the flesh here has a different meaning. It means our fallen desires and appetite for sin, self-indulgent. Paul talks about that wrestling with the flesh. It's a wrestling with our sin that still clings to us. Yes, we're new people, we're a new man, but we still war with indwelling sin. So Paul says, don't use freedom for unrighteousness, for you've been freed from unrighteousness. You haven't been freed to commit unrighteousness. In the book of Romans, he says, do not present your members as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. That's why you were saved. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, not for unrighteousness. That's why we've been set free. Freedom does not mean anarchy. Freedom does not mean that there is a removal of any and all boundaries. We have a couple of police officers in the congregation today. How would this work in a court of, how would this work if I was doing 100 in a 20 and you pull me over and I whip out that old line, well, you know, officer, it's a free country. That would not go over very well. I'm pretty sure I'd get a hefty fine. Likewise, Christian, you are free, but you are not free to sin. You have been freed from sin. You have not been freed to sin. Freedom does not mean the removal of all boundaries. Rather, we have a freedom to resist sin, whereas before we couldn't resist it. We are no longer dominated by sin. We are free to obey. So this is what Paul is trying to tell us. He says, don't serve your sinful flesh. Don't be a slave to your debased and fallen desires. That's the first thing that he tells us freedom is not. The second thing, look at verse 15. He sort of sandwiches it here, right? It says, verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. You know, I was watching Planet Earth 2 not too long ago. They were going on, it was the Islands episode, and they were going to the island of Komodo right outside of Indonesia. And have you ever seen a Komodo dragon? You've been to the Jack Zoo, right? There's a reason there's only one Komodo dragon in there. Because Komodo dragons get to, on average, about 8 feet long, 150 pounds. They come fully equipped with serrated teeth and these massive claws for puncturing. Their tail, if it were to hit you, it would send shockwaves through your body. It could break bones. What Paul's saying is that this is what a church looks like when everybody is enslaved to their own selfish desires, when everybody's looking out for number one. If you watch two Komodo dragons battle it out over a mate or over a piece of meat, it is grotesque. It's hard to watch. And this is what the church looks like when we all look out for number one. When we see our brothers and sisters not as our compatriots, not as our companions, but as our competitors, that they stand between me and what I want. That word literally in Greek, devour, has this idea of what a forest looks like after a fire has swept through. It's black, stubble. That's what a church looks like when we are slaves to our flesh, when we think that freedom means indulgence. Christ has not given us our gifts and our many graces to bludgeon our brothers in Christ, but to bless them. That's why you've been set free. Not to live in competition with one another, but in concert. So this can't be true freedom. You see that freedom like this is what tears churches apart. But by God's grace, Paul doesn't just tell us what freedom is not. He tells us what it is in verse 14. It's the meat of the sandwich. It's the very center, what our eyes are to be drawn to. So he's told us what freedom is not. Now he tells us what freedom is in verse 13 and 14. Look at the last half of verse 13. But through love, serve one another. Freedom is, first, a call to serve. Isn't that funny? That a slave, when he is freed, he's no longer in a position of service or slavish obedience to a master. And so we think that he's just free. He can go out and do whatever he wants. But this is kind of the paradox of the Christian life. Right before we were slaves to sin, now we are slaves of righteousness. You see, Scripture uses this language. We no longer serve our flesh, we serve our neighbor. And the greatest servant of all is the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who was in no way obligated. It was under no compulsion from the Father, but he willingly, he said, Father, I will go and redeem these people, this sinful humanity that will never be able to pay me back. I will go and I will redeem them at a cost of my own blood. That's Jesus' service. That is the servant's heart. He is the suffering servant who bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. Paul is going to tell us in Galatians 6, bear one another's burdens. Christ bore the greatest burden that you and I could never bear. We were sinners. And he served us? He served us. I've used the illustration before in evening worship, but I was a server in Texas Roadhouse for several years. And I've seen the good in people, and I've seen the really ugly in people. And there was one table, a 15 top, all pushed together, not the nicest human beings I'd ever met. I went back to that kitchen for refill time after time after time. I gave them more rolls and honey cinnamon butter than I can imagine. And at the end, the bill was $326. They left me $4. That's what I did. And I went home, and I was railing about it to my mother. And I said, Mom, you don't understand these people. How dare they, after all I broke my back for these people, how dare they not be able not do that? And my mother said to me, she dropped this one-liner, and she said, Steve, if Jesus could serve that way, so can you. Never again. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And if God the Son, who sits enthroned in heaven and beholds the face of God the Father, who has angel worship all around him, if he can come to earth and serve a simple humanity, can't you serve your neighbor? As imperfect as he may be. Yes, you can. We bear one another's burdens just as Christ bore our burden. So freedom is a call to serve. But we see, secondly, and where we're going to spend most of our time, that freedom and love is the fulfillment of the whole law, verse 14. For the law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I think it's implicitly an answer to the challenge that the Judaizers would have asked Paul and those who preach free justification by faith. And he would say, what do you Christians do with the law then? Do you just throw the law out? Do you just throw the baby out with the bathwater? You nullify the law, Paul. But Paul says, no. Love does not destroy the law. Love upholds the law. Do you remember Romans 3:31? Do I nullify the grace of God by faith? No. In fact, I uphold the law. Love is the law's fulfillment. Love does not destroy. Love fulfills. It upholds. And it's ironic because these words, this quotation, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, where do you remember that? Probably in the Gospels, right? Matthew 22, that these are the words of Jesus. Do you know where Jesus is quoting from? Leviticus 19. Now, isn't that ironic that the Judaizers are going back to the law, they're going back to the Mosaic economy and saying, that's where your justification is. Justification's by following every stipulation, the letter of the law, like we are. But Paul says, no. You've entirely misread the Old Testament, because even in the book of Leviticus, the way that you satisfy the law is through love. They didn't get it. They didn't have eyes to see. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, you understand none of us can merit God's favor, that our love is imperfect. Yet Christians have not been called to destroy the law, but to uphold it. We've been called to obey, the third use of the law, right? It's our rule of faith and practice. And I love what Paul says here. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, you see his logic, his reasoning. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Jonathan Edwards has this beautiful work, the good New England, I'll call him a Puritan. He has this beautiful work called Charity and Its Fruits. Charity, or love, and its fruits. Because what he says in that book is that love is really the fountainhead from which all the other streams of Christian virtue flow. Think about that. It makes a lot of sense. And he kind of follows Paul's line of argumentation here. And I've paraphrased in my own words. He says, do you rebel against those that you love? Fifth commandment, right? The law being referred to here is the moral law. So do you rebel against those that you love? Do you run roughshod over those whom you love? No, you do not. Do you kill? Do you harbor bitterness? And are you resentful towards those that you love? No, you are not. Do you violate and scandalize those whom you love? The seventh commandment, no, you do not. Do you steal from those that you love? Eighth commandment, no, you do not. Do you lie and do you slander those whom you love? Ninth commandment, no, you do not. Tenth commandment, do you covet? Do you envy those whom you love? No, you do not. You see what this is all working towards is that it's a failure to love. That every transgression of the law at its root is a failure to love. Therefore, if you want to fulfill the law, if you want to fulfill the commandments of God as his child, as a means of thanksgiving, a pleasing sacrifice, therefore you must love. Love for your neighbor. Each commandment's particular fulfillment is like a branch that springs from the root of Christian love. Because if you have love, if you don't have love, you have nothing. Nothing. And this is why the primary mark, the primary identifying mark of a Christian is not works, but love. I'll say that one more time. The primary identifying mark of a Christian is not works, but love. Now, you might be asking yourself, well, Christians are supposed to work. Yes. But doesn't love always result in works? When you love your spouse, you work for them, you serve them. The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians says that love is the identifying mark of a Christian, the primary mark. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Love is the primary mark of a Christian. You cannot have love without works. Can you? Can you really love without working? Love will always manifest itself in good works because love has this quality that it cannot be contained in the heart, but that it makes its way to the hands and that it serves. That's true love. So while you can't have love without works, you can have works without love. On paper, we do a lot of the same things that Mormons do. I'm serious. Have you ever seen the Mormons out here on Belfort Road? They'll have their bicycles and their white-collared shirts with their black ties. And they're pro-life. They sing some of the same hymns that we do. They dress modestly. They evangelize. Did you know that that two-year mission that they go out on is self-funded? That they have to pay for that? If you were to look at a Mormon and a Christian on paper, you would say, well, they're doing lots of good works. What's the difference? It's that they do it without love to the true God and out of true love for his people. The Pharisees were the busiest bees you would ever see. They could work you under the table. These men were the best moralists, the best rule followers. They were exacting, precise. They tithed cumin and dill. They worked. But they worked without a sincere love for God and love for his people. 1 Corinthians 13, you know that chapter. It's at weddings all the time. Love is patient, love is kind. But in its original context, that's Paul's instructions to a church that's a hot mess. Because Corinth is divided. 1 Corinthians 3, some are saying, I follow Apollos. Others are saying, I follow Paul. 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, sexual immorality. Cast out the leaven. 1 Corinthians 11, there's a question about head coverings. 1 Corinthians 10, should we eat meat sacrificed to idols? And then, in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, it's the question of gifts. And what had happened in the church in Corinth is some who had the gifts of prophecy and tongues were bludgeoning their Christian brothers with these gifts, saying, well, you must not be as holy as I am. Look at my gifts. Look at how much better I am than you. But Paul sets it straight, and he tells them, look, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. I've never heard that one preached at a funeral or at a wedding. But really, that's what love is. A Christian is identified by his love, which results in works. But there's lots of people who work out there without love. Picture it this way. You see a table before you, and there are two sponges on the table. Two sponges, and to the naked eye, they look identical, right? Same size, same shape. But when you get a little bit closer, you see that one sponge is stale. It's just light sitting there, good for nothing. But then you see another one, and it is saturated with water. And on a hot day, you would reach for the one that has water in it, right? It would cool you and it would refresh you. That's what life is like with two people that do work. That's what works are like. Because there are those who will have works, and when you look at them, you would say, yeah, that's the same on paper. But it's not saturated with love. And so it's good for nothing. You just throw it out. But with the sponge that is filled with water, brimming, and for the Christian that's brimming with love in everything that he does, God delights in that man. That's what you need to put on every day. That's the kind of love that needs to pervade everything in your life. I'm not saying don't work, but certainly don't work to the exclusion of love. You must work because you love. First John, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has seen. Obedience without love is disobedience. Works without love is hypocrisy. Paul's saying, we don't throw the law out. Rather, we fulfill the law. We fulfill the whole law in doing this. We love our neighbor as we love ourselves. That's what the whole law has been driving us at. That's how we use the law. We use it correctly, not you Judaizers. Where there is no love, there is no Christian. There may be lots of works, lots of light, but no heat. So what do? If you look at your life, there's a handful of hearers here in the room. The Puritans said in preaching, you want to address the various groups of hearers because no two of us in the room are alike. And for one group of hearers, there are those of you who have yet to know this love that I speak of. You might be very righteous. You might be very moral by earthly standards. But it's as a dry sponge, good for nothing. And you need this love. But if you come to God as a repentant sinner, looking to his cross, acknowledging that you don't have the love that you need, but that you must ask God for that love, he will give it to you. Do not give him any rest until he puts the kind of love that is spoken of here, this love that loves neighbor and loves God, until he's put it into your heart. Give him no rest. Knock and he will answer. Seek and you will find. Seek God while he still may be found. If you don't have this love, come to God and he'll give it. But then for some of us who perhaps know this love, we confess that our love does grow cold. The church workday yesterday, one of the tasks on the list, I didn't know how they were going to do it, but they thawed the stand-up freezer. And so Tim literally took it out on a dolly and sat it outside in the Florida heat, and all of that frostbite, all the stuff in the freezer just melted away. You know, even as a Christian, we need to do that because sometimes there's a thick layer of ice that can be around our hearts. And that we need the power of the Holy Spirit to melt us. That we need to have Christ before us, that we need to look at Christ's love, that even though while we were still sinners, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. That you need to keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus, dwelling above him, or thinking upon him who dwells above and not on things here below. Let the love of God in Christ melt your cold heart, that you might love your brothers. Because if you can't love, you have some really hard questions to ask yourself, namely, am I a Christian? Because what are the fruits of the Spirit? What's the first fruit of the Spirit that Paul identifies in Galatians 6? Love. Where there is no love, there is no Christian. Ask yourself the question, do I love? And if I fail to love, God, forgive me for my failure to love. Thaw my heart. Give me a warmth and affection for my brothers. Help me not to devour them, but to love. But then finally, and for a great deal of you, I can say with the Apostle Paul that I'm much encouraged by your love. The way that you have loved me and my wife, the way, and I see the mutual bonds of love that just pervade and perfume this sanctuary, this church every Sunday. When I look at you, I'm so encouraged. Just as the Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Church, keep loving. Keep your eyes fixed upon Christ. Keep your heart from getting cold, and then you won't have to have it thawed. But keep loving one another. How do you love one another? You don't devour. You don't bite. You don't gnash your teeth. But rather, you serve one another as Christ served us. True freedom leads to love. True liberty leads to love. Use your freedom for the purpose for which it was given. Not to compete, but to love. Use love as God intended it. Love God. Love your neighbor. Love with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind. And all of God's people say, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for that greatest love that was displayed in the sending of your own Son. For you so loved the world that all who call upon him will be saved. God, we confess our own coldness of heart. We confess that we have sought to devour and to serve our sinful passions rather than serving one another in love. But God, we look to your Holy Spirit for new hearts, for hearts that are yearning and desiring to serve others. God, we ask that you would bless this congregation, that when people walk away from here, they would know that we are Christians by our love, that yes, our love would indeed manifest itself in works, but we would not rest content in our works, but that we would desire to love more and more as our Christ loves us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.